Recently, I came across this quote from a famous sociologist called Philip Reif. He's not a Christian, but he has been thinking a lot about what's going on in Western culture at the moment, about society. He's written a lot. He died relatively recently. But just before his death, he wrote a pretty famous piece, a book. But anyway, this is the quote that I came across from him. Some of you will have heard me quote this before. It's probably been the quote that I've spent the most time thinking about in my kind of church ministry over the past months. And it's this. In past times, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them. That was his reflection on the church. In past times, people didn't go to church to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them. As I said, I've just been mulling that over for months. Like, what's going on in church? And specifically trying to think about what does that mean about what it is I'm trying to do, what it is we're trying to do when we come together on a Sunday afternoon. What is our goal? What are we aiming for? What am I trying to do now for this next half hour as we look at Nehemiah? Am I trying to make you happy? Am I trying to explain your misery? Like, what is it I'm trying to do? We are so used to being entertained, or as Philip Reif describes it, being made happy. It's really easy for us to think, well, why would I go somewhere that doesn't make me happy? Why would I go and do something that doesn't make me happy? But that's clearly insufficient, right? We can't just fill our lives with things that make us happy. That is not going to lead to a full life. Because simply being made happy doesn't make us any better equipped to deal with the misery of our lives. And by that, I don't just mean the sort of extreme misery of our life. I mean just the everyday misery of life, the pain and the disappointment and the loss and the failure and the evil and the whole host of just everyday misery that we will come across over however many decades God gives us. As a culture, I wonder if we're somewhat seeing the fruits of this focus. Are we now living in a society, are we now experiencing maybe even churches that are full of people who relentlessly pursue happiness and yet are horribly ill-equipped to deal with even the most minor misery that comes their way? Is that what we're seeing in society? I mean, I don't know. I look at the world and see certain things. You might see something different. I just wonder if that's what's going on. Have we filled our world? Have we filled our churches with people who are relentlessly just pursuing happiness and yet are horribly ill-equipped to deal with the normal misery of life? Now, I don't want you to mishear me. You're like, I've come to church, there's not many people here, we're not doing singing, and now we're talking about misery. What exactly have I signed up for this week? Don't mishear me. I do think there's a lot of joy, and yes, even happiness in Christianity. Of course there is. And I hope that you experience some of that as we come together on Sunday afternoons. I hope that as we come together on a Sunday afternoon, that you experience some of the joy and some of the happiness that comes from knowing God, from meeting with his people, from worshiping him. And yet, is that really the main thing we're about? Is that really what we want, most want from our time together? If you want to be entertained, watch a stand-up comedian. They'll be funnier than I can ever be. Or play a game of football. It will be much more engaging than sitting here and trying to keep you focused on what I'm saying. You'll be much more engaged by that. There's so many ways you can find entertainment, if that's what you're looking for, that are not this. But that's not really what we want to be doing, at least in part, what we want to be doing is helping each one of us deal with our misery. And the reason we want to do that is because that's what so much of the Bible does. If you read the Bible, that's what so much of it is about. The Bible is a book about sin and death. That's what it's about. It starts with where did it come from? It ends with its eradication at the end of Revelation. And the whole of the middle is what is humanity going to do? How are we ever going to deal with sin and death in the world? And they are two topics that we tend to want to avoid talking about or thinking about. But today, we're not going to. This afternoon, we're going to face those things head on in the hope that as we face them, we will experience some of the good news that the Bible and the gospel has to offer for us. So let's get into it. I want you to get into it personally. And I want you to start by thinking about the answer to this question. I want you just to spend a few seconds answering the question, what is the worst thing you have ever done? Now, before you all start shouting out your deepest and darkest secrets, that is rhetorical, just in your own head, think of those things. What is the worst thing you've ever done? I just want you to think about it. Maybe for some of you, it's in the distant past. It's this thing. And as soon as I said it, you knew it. It just came straight into your head. That's the thing. And every time it crosses your mind, you still feel guilt and shame about it. Maybe it's the moment, one of those sliding doors moments where you're like, my life entirely changed at that moment. Maybe for some of you, it's more recent. Maybe for some of you, it's not even a thing that you've done. It's just a darkness you know exists in your heart. It's vindictiveness or envy or pride, which you just can't seem to shake. It's just always there, rearing its head. Or maybe for some of you, as we were thinking about last week, it's not so much a thing as it's just this thing that you repeat over and over again, and that's what makes it so painful for you. It's not so much the thing itself. It's not a one-off thing. It's a habit. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of being that you just can't seem to shake. And it weighs so heavy on you. The way you keep losing your temper or you keep sabotaging relationships or whatever it is. I don't know. What is it for you? And what I want us to do this afternoon is think, how do we respond to those things? Like, what do we do about that? Because notice the quote from Philip Reeve. It doesn't say that you should go to church to be made to feel miserable, but to have it explained to you. Our goal is not misery, but explanation. That's the same is true for us here today. As we look together at Nehemiah 10, our goal is explanation. Can I understand myself, the world, God? Can I understand these things better so that I'm better equipped to live in the world that I actually live in? Specifically, my goal for this week is to help us think about how we deal with guilt. How we deal with those moments where we come face to face with our failings, with our rebellion, with what the Bible calls sin, with our failure to love God and our failure to love others as we should. And this is what we do, what we tend to do. We tend to put all our focus on how can I not think about it? That's where we put our energy. Not what do I do with it, but how can I pretend it's not there? How can I avoid facing it? But today, what we're going to do is we're going to put ourselves in the place of these people in Nehemiah 10. And we're going to work out, is there something we can do with our guilt and shame and sin that's different to just trying to push it to the corners of our mind? Is there a different approach? Is there a different way of dealing with these things? Because this is where we find ourselves in chapter 10. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you might remember this. What's happened? Well, they've just read God's law. So Ezra stood up. He's read to them from the Bible. And as they've read it, they've become aware of all the ways that they've failed to keep it. And not just them, but their ancestors. They've looked back at their past and they've seen all the way that their ancestors have failed. But then, what happens at the end of chapter 9, if you've got this open in front of you, it's on page 494, you'll be able to see it. Just at the end of Nehemiah 9, they start to go, but it wasn't just our ancestors, it was us. So in verse 33, they say, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. You see, they're now no longer looking at what their ancestors have done. They're saying, no, look, look, this is what we've done. Or in verse 37, because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They've got to the point where they've gone through the history and they've seen, oh, actually, this isn't just what other people do. This is what we have done. This is what I have done. This is about me, not just about everyone else. They've got to the point, which we all get to at some point, where you come face to face with your own darkness. Where we see that there's more than circumstance and stress inside us. There is actual wickedness. And the question is, what do they do? Or to make it personal, what are you going to do? When that moment comes and you see it, and it's there in front of you, and you can't just pretend it's not there, and you can't just deny that it's there. What are you going to do? And we've already seen part of their response already in chapter 9. We're told that they spend a quarter of the day in confession and praise of God. The correct response to our sin always begins with confession. Because the only thing that can deal with sin is forgiveness. And so we ask God, and we ask those that we've sinned against, for forgiveness. This is what the people do. This is where they start. This is the first step of repentance, but it is not the end of repentance. Repentance begins with confession. It does not end with confession. Repentance involves confession, and then it involves a turning away. It involves this mental change, which will result in changed actions. And that's what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm going to read a little bit of it for you, starting from chapter 9, verse 38, the bit that has the title, The Agreement of the People, page 494. This is, let me read this for us. In view of all this, so this is all of the sin of their ancestors, all of their own sin, all of their own wickedness and evil. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Now, if you will forgive me, I'm going to skip the list of people who signed it. Fun though it would be to hear me try and pronounce all these names, I'm going to spare us all of that. We're going to just flick forward to verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of the Lord, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties to the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. We will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contribution of grain, new wine and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for ministering priests, the gatekeepers and musicians are also to be kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, a lot of words, a lot of things about stuff that we don't think about, like grain and olive oil and all that sort of stuff. But hopefully you got basically what's going on here. Because what's going on here is relatively straightforward. They confess their sin, and then they make a solemn oath that they're going to stop doing it. Right? Like that's basically what's going on here. We're going to confess it, we're going to say sorry, we're going to ask for forgiveness, and then we're going to go, okay, how do we turn away from it? The response is not, oh, look, I'm so bad and I'm so in need of God's mercy that it doesn't really matter how I live because I'm never going to do it anyway. So I might as well just accept it, take the forgiveness, keep confessing. It's not that, is it? It's rather, God has been so faithful and merciful that I am going to strive to obey him. Their agreement specifically looks at three areas. I just want to touch on the three areas because they are, I don't know, they're worth at least a little bit of consideration. The first area that they vow they're going to obey God is about who they marry. Okay, that's the first section. And I just want to clear up a misunderstanding. This is not about ethnicity. This is not primarily about people marrying people from different countries. For example, we know Moses marries someone who is not an Israelite. There's plenty of people throughout Israel's history who marry people from different nationalities. That's not the issue. This is about God instructing his people that they should marry people who follow God. That's what it's about. God is clear. God's people should marry God's people. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, you might go, that sounds ridiculous and controlling. It sounds like people trying to live my life for me. And in fact, if you are a Christian today, you may well think that sounds ridiculous and controlling. But I just want to say, the reason it sounds ridiculous and controlling to us has much more to do with two phenomena of Western culture than it has to do with anything that's inherently ridiculous about it. The first is individualism. Because we think of ourselves primarily as individuals, and therefore we think who I marry does not define me. I define myself, and therefore I should be free to marry whomsoever I wish. But it's worth saying the Bible doesn't view it like that at all. God says that people are much more interconnected than we think we are, and that any attempt to forge an identity separate from our relationships is fundamentally flawed. The second phenomenon of Western culture that makes us think that God's commands about who we marry are ridiculous is the erosion of what marriage is. Because we tend to, in the West, see marriage fundamentally as a lifestyle choice. You know, one element of my life. In many ways, marriage is similar to a job or the place that we choose to live or a hobby we have. But the Bible sees it quite differently. The Bible says marriage is two people becoming one. It's one of the most common ways the Bible talks about what marriage is, what Jesus says it is. And if two people are going to be one, then you want, if you're following God, the person you're joining with to also be following God. See, so the first thing that they have to repent of and that they have to turn away from is who they've been marrying. The second area is the Sabbath. God had commanded them to rest on the Sabbath, one day in seven as a day of rest. He'd also commanded that every seventh year, debts would be wiped out. The land would not be worked. Now that is a hard command to follow. I mean, why is it that as a culture we've moved so far away from that? I don't want to get into a debate about what we do on Sundays. That's not really the purpose of this. But why have we moved away from it? Well, because you make more money if you do 7 days a week rather than six. That's the simple reality of it. You see, it's hard. It was always hard for people to do it. It was a hard command for the people of Israel to follow because it costs them money. Like, it actually costs them money. You see that here. They're not going to open up their gates for trades. That means they are going to do without a whole day of trading that they could have had. It costs them actual, genuine money. And it also is hard to do because in order to do it, you've got to believe there's something more important than just productivity in your life. And that's a hard thing to believe. We tend to believe life is all about productivity. But what you're going to do is you're going to, one day of a week, you're going to say, there's some things that are more important than money or productivity. And people don't do that easily. That's why, although they got out of hand when Jesus came along, that's why there were so many laws about what people did on a Sunday or not. Because if you don't make the laws, people don't naturally fall into a day of rest. We buy into the lie that all that really matters is productivity and wealth. Without some boundaries to help us, we tend to not do it. So that's the second area. So the first is marriage, the second is Sabbath, the third is giving. They say they're going to just reestablish the tithe in essence. Tithe is a giving of 10%. So they're going to give from their wealth to support those employed to serve God in the temple or as Levites. They say at the end they're not going to neglect the temple again. And again, this is hard for them to do because it costs them money. Everything they give away is wealth that they don't have. Every time we give, we make ourselves a little bit poorer. And so it's easy to hold on to it. Now, why were these the three areas that they said, look, this is what we're going to swear an oath that we're going to do? Like, why did they pick these three areas? Of all the things that are in all of the law, why were these three? I guess there's probably two reasons that are fairly obvious. The first is they observed when they were looking at law, these are three things we're not doing. Okay, so they look through and they go, they've read through the law. Some of it they're just doing anyway, so they don't need to vow to do it because they're already doing it. But these three, they look around and go, we haven't been doing this. We've been marrying whoever we want. We haven't been doing a Sabbath and we haven't been giving. So they look at three areas and go, look, this is areas we're not obeying God in. So we're going to start doing it. And so here's a question for you. What are those areas which when you look at God's law, you go, actually, these are the areas I know I'm not obeying him in. What are they for you? What are those areas where you know God says this, but actually you're not doing it? The second reason why I think they make these three things the things that they vow to do is because these three things are tangible things that you can see whether you're doing or not. It's a classic, like, if you're going to set yourself a goal, it needs to be measurable, yeah? People talk about this all the time. No point setting yourself a goal if you can't see whether you've done it or not. Because you know that God says repeatedly, he cares much more about our hearts than our externals. So in some ways, it would make much more sense to say, I'm going to set myself targets of, you know, loving people more or, you know, these things. The problem is, it's very hard to measure that. Very hard to know. And because we're masters at self-deception, we'll constantly tell ourselves we're doing it when we're not. God cares much more about whether we love him than he does about whether we give. There's loads of bits in the Old Testament where God says, I care much more about your heart than I do about your sacrifices. But in the abstract, love for God is hard to measure. But these externals will show whether the internals are there or not. These are not the thing itself, but they are things which flow out of that thing. As Jesus says, obedience is not the same as love, but people who love him will obey him. You see, like they're not the same thing, but one does flow out of the other. And so again, here's the question that for you to answer. What are those tangible things that will show and reveal to you your heart? That will show to you whether you're actually obeying and loving God or not? Now, we are not living in Jerusalem 450 BC. We're not trying to establish a nation of people who love and follow God. And because of that, the outworking of this looks different. Tithing, Sabbaths, laws about who you marry, they do not function in the same way. But I do think the principles basically still apply. God's people should look to marry other people who love and follow God. Establishing days of rest where we declare that there are things more important than wealth and productivity are still important. Giving from what God has given us to support those whose job it is to care for God's people. These things continue to be things that God cares about. They don't look the same as they did here, but the principles still apply. But actually, I don't really want to spend ages thinking about those, the specific application of those things. Because what I'm more interested in is the question I asked at the start, how are we going to deal with our sin? I think that's a much more important thing to delve into here. And really, I'm going to wrap it up here with just talking about what they do, talking a bit about where we go wrong, and then giving us a chance to go through this ourselves. I started by encouraging you this afternoon to look at your heart, to acknowledge the sin in your life, both the historic sin and the current sin. Because that's what these people in Nehemiah have been doing since chapter 8, really. Chapter 8, chapter 9 has just been them like getting this sense of their own sin, their own failings. And I think in their response, we can learn something about our response. How are we to explain and respond to the misery of our own sin? I'm going to suggest four steps that they do. I'm not going to go into them. I'm just going to tell you what they are. Four steps they go through when they come face to face with their own sin and failings. Number one, first thing you've got to do is acknowledge it. You've got to own it. You've got to say, yes, this is me. So often we fail at that first step. We don't acknowledge it. And then after acknowledging it, so after actually looking at it, not trying to pretend it's not there, we then have to feel the weight of it. Okay? They weep over it. You've got to recognize, actually, this is more than just a few minor blips. This is rebellion against the God who loves me. This is me contributing to the net pain and suffering in the world. So you've got to acknowledge it. Then you've got to feel the weight of it. And then, and only then, are you in a position where you can confess it to God. You take it to God and you ask for his forgiveness, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. So we confess it to God, we ask for forgiveness, and then step four that we've seen here in chapter 10 is we then go, okay, what do I need to do to actively turn away from that thing? What did it look like for me to not just go back there, but instead to take every step possible to resist it, to stay away from it? You acknowledge it, you feel the weight of it, you confess it, and then you make every effort to flee from it in the future. That's how the Bible portrays what we are to do when we come face to face with our own sin. I want to speak specifically this afternoon to any of us here who find ourselves weighed down by guilt and shame and failure today. And I specifically want to just call on you to deal with it in the way God calls you to, rather than all the incredibly bad ways we often do. I think there's four maybe different ways I see people responding really disastrously to their own sin. Some of us, when we face up to our own sin, this is what we do. We double down on it. We have a tendency to double down on our sin. We're fed up of feeling down about it. We're fed up of people telling us that we shouldn't be doing it. We're fed up of the guilt and the pain. And so we decide, instead, we're just going to embrace it. This is who I am, unashamedly. This is me. A kind of, if you can't beat it, join it attitude. And the problem with that is that still deep down in us, we know it's wrong. And more than that, accepting it doesn't make the consequences any less real or any less destructive. People still get hurt. We still feel empty and broken. And our deep need for God continues to go unaddressed. If you are here today and you're feeling the weight of shame and guilt and sin in your life, don't double down on it. I know why people do it. I felt the appeal myself, but it will not take you where you want to go. Some of us, we don't double down on it. We take the first few steps. We acknowledge it. We feel the weight of it. But then what we do is we just get stuck at that point. I've seen it, and I feel how bad it is, but I don't know how to get out of that. And we just get bogged down in guilt and misery. We despair at our failings. We hate how we repeat them. We get stuck in something akin to depression, if not depression itself. And the Bible warns us against this. It says there is a right kind of sorrow, which leads to repentance, and there is a wrong sort of sorrow, which leads to death. I want to be as clear as I can to this. There is nothing particularly godly about feeling terrible about yourself if it doesn't lead you to repentance. Okay? You haven't done anything. You haven't achieved anything if all you do is feel terrible about yourself. The kind of sorrow we're meant to feel is the sorrow that takes us to God in repentance and confession so that we can experience the freedom and forgiveness that we want, rather than the kind of sorrow that just leads to inertia and guilt and death. Okay, don't get stuck just having seen it and feeling terrible about it. Some of us get a bit further. We see it and we feel the weight of it and we confess, but we forget that true confession is always accompanied by taking steps to try to do better in the future. And the problem with that is not just that it's insincere, but the problem is we know it's insincere. In our heart, we know that the confession isn't genuine because we know we're not turning away from it. And so what we do is we feel hypocritical and conflicted and we just give up. Christianity feels phony. Oh, that Christianity that says you can just confess it and then it goes away. It feels phony to us. It feels unsubstantial. It feels empty and like just wishful thinking. And so over time, we just reject it. Some of us do the opposite. We vow to turn over a new leaf. We make a plan for how we're going to be better, but we forget that we actually need to find forgiveness. We actually need to confess it. And this forgets that sin has relational consequences. It destroys our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And so while self-improvement might personally feel better for you, you need confession and forgiveness to heal your relationships. And it also forgets that the strength to change comes from Jesus and the forgiveness he wins at the cross. I don't know. I'm gonna give us some time to work through this as we finish. But I just want you to think about, where are you stuck in that process somewhere? Have you like got somewhere but not actually got to the end? Are you doubling down on your sin? Just like, I just need to learn to embrace it because I'm fed up of feeling rubbish about it. Have you got stuck at just guilt and misery? I just feel so terrible about myself all the time, but you're not confessing it. You're not repenting. You're not turning away from it. Have you confessed it, but actually the confession is divided? It's not genuine because you're not actually trying to turn away from it. Or have you turned away from it without recognizing you actually still need forgiveness? You need Jesus' work in your heart to make that turning away from it more than just prideful self-righteousness. I'm going to give us a few minutes as we finish. Confession is a normal part of the life of God's people. Go back thousands of years, God's people have come together, and one of the things they've done as they come together is they've confessed their sin. And so I'm going to give us a time of confession now. And Psalm 32, one of my favorite psalms, and it takes us on the journey I've just described. It gives us words through which we can confess where we are.